Alright, so and we saw in the last chapter, Jesus was originally speaking to the Pharisees because they saw him, you know, associating with sinners, or more accurately, there were people who didn't live as the Pharisees, whom they labeled as sinners, and they're offended. And in response to this, and seeing this and knowing this, Jesus, you know, taught them who God was, the heart of God, the nature of God, who seeks after the lost, rejoices when they are saved, when they repent. And Jesus was teaching that all who are God's people rejoice with him. You know, those who have repented, those who have aligned themselves with God, his purpose, they rejoice with him when he does his work. This is our response in seeing to God's glory. Once we ourselves experience God's salvation, we're transformed by it. And we become in tune with God. We rejoice in everything he does. But those like the Pharisees who do not respond with joy at God's work actually show themselves as those who have not experienced the grace and the glory of God. And we as God's people, who live in this world, we live under the reality of an awesome and mighty God. When we experience his unfathomable mercy, his forgiveness, the love that he shows to perverse people like we saw in the parable of the father towards the prodigal son, we are changed. This is God's work that leads us to repentance. He enables us to repent, to surrender our pride, to submit to him. He enables us to receive his mercy, both God's mercy and his wrath is being revealed, but he enables us to receive it. Without God giving us ears to hear and a heart to believe, we reject him. Unless God enables us to repent, we are unable to receive that mercy. And so repentance is a confession that our current way of life is leading to death. We're realizing the way we live now, the way we think now, is leading to death. So it's like I'm walking along and I see a new Popeye's chicken open across the street. And I'm so excited, I start running over to get there. But because I'm so excited, because I'm blinded by this pleasure of eating this wonderful chicken, I don't see that this is not just a city street, but it's actually an 8-lane highway. You know, and I come to my sense, you know, cars running 60, 70, 80 miles per hour. I mean, it's good, this chicken is good, but it's not good enough to risk my life. And I know it's a stupid illustration, but that's what sin is. It's foolishness. It's foolishness. We're risking our eternal lives because we are blinded by something worldly, temporary, something small. And repentance is God opening our eyes to just how foolish this is, showing us that he is so much better. And Popeye's chicken is good. It is a God-given blessing to humanity to enjoy. But sin blinds us into thinking that which is small is more than it really is, or that which is small becomes everything, when really it's only meant to show us that God is the one. It's just a small reflection of his glory. So again, Popeye's chicken is so good. And how much better is God? When we repent, we're confessing that what we choose is foolish. It leads to death. That's our sinful nature, to choose what is foolish, what is so dangerous and harmful to us. And God opens our eyes, makes us come to our senses, and in repentance we honestly acknowledge the sin in our lives as the wicked and perverse thing that it is, making much of what is little. We stop justifying it, we stop minimizing it, and we openly confess it. When we repent, we confess that God alone is good. He is wise. His way is good. His way is wisdom. We acknowledge that to be with him is the best place. To submit to him is to know true joy. It's not an attitude of, it's better than nothing. But we're acknowledging that he is the one, There is no other. And looking at the prodigal son, we saw an example of what happens when God works in our lives to save us and lead us to repentance. But we also saw this older brother representing the self-righteous who think they're right with God, who do not rejoice in Him. But being a disciple of Christ is not about, you know, doing moral things. It's not about being responsible. It's not about just obeying. But it has to be an obedience that comes from faith and love and joy in the Father. So now in our passage today, Jesus turns to His disciples and He's still talking, you know, explaining this attitude of living and responding to this God. And He begins to talk more specifically about wealth. How do we live before God in regards to our wealth? So as Jesus begins this parable, He starts by introducing a rich man and this manager. And this manager, he's literally a household manager. That's the title. He acted as the rich man's representative in, you know, basically all the matters of his life, his house. And this person, he may have been a slave, he may have been free. But he had this important role in terms of this rich man's wealth. His representative. Pretty much whatever this manager said, it's as if the rich man himself is saying it. So this manager, he's not like, you know, a manager of, you know, one of the many businesses. You know, say this rich man had like, you know, a bunch of Starbucks. And this manager was like just one manager of one Starbucks branch. No, he's overseeing all the Starbucks branches. You know, he's like, yeah, I don't know. If some guy owns, you know, Starbucks, the whole company, this guy's like the CEO of Starbucks. You know, he's managing the whole thing. So yeah, he's not just, you know, this small part, but he's overseeing this man's entire fortune. He oversaw all of it. So this manager, because he is over everything, he didn't really have accountability. Back then, these household managers, they didn't really have accountability. He answered only to the rich man. And if the rich man is just doing his own thing, enjoying his wealth, traveling the world, then, you know, he's not really concerned about how his money is being spent. So since this manager had the authority of the rich man, again, whatever this manager said, it's as if the rich man himself is saying it. Since this manager had this kind of authority, it was easy for him to abuse. Nobody asked him questions. Until finally it's getting back to the rich man in gossip or word of mouth that this manager is wasting his possessions. And the word here for wasting his possessions is the same word Jesus used to describe the prodigal son when he squandered his property and reckless living. It's the same word, squander, wasting. And it describes a luxurious, wasteful lifestyle. Money spent on pleasure, extravagance. It's most likely that the manager was abusing this power to, you know, spend it on himself instead of faithfully managing this rich man's property. You know, bought himself nice bottles of wine, nice clothes, jewelry. Nobody's asking questions because he had the authority. Oh, my master wanted to get his wife a nice piece of jewelry for their anniversary. No one's asking him questions. And so the rich man, hearing these rumors, he wants an account of his management. You know, he wants all the accounting books, all the ledgers. He wants to see the paperwork, receipts, to make sure himself how much was wasted, when, where, how. You know, how has this manager been using the money? Because he's going to get fired. So now hearing this, the manager's in a panic. He has to decide what to do. Because in his worldly mindset, his life depends on it. He's panicking because in the way his thinking, his life depends on it. He's not strong enough to hold down a job that requires physical labor. And he's too proud to beg. Being the household manager of a rich man, it comes with a lot of status. So if you're the slave of a king, you know, even though you're a slave, you know, someone owned you. You don't have every right of a free man. But you still have more respect and authority than most people, you know, who are farmers and peasants. So this man, this manager, he's too used to the status. He's too proud to beg. So he's worried about his future. Because in his worldly, self-entitled mindset, you know, he's seriously anxious for his life. He doesn't know what's going to happen. What shall I do? But then he decides on a course of action to ensure his future. So in verses 5-7, we see that He decides to cut the debts of his master's debtors so that they would owe him a favor, you know, so that they would be obligated to him to give something in return for him doing for them this act of generosity, you know, so that they will welcome him into their houses after losing his job. So this manager, he cuts their debts, and you know, he gives them a discount so that they would owe him a favor, you know, so that he can go around just being a scrub, you know, just a loafer. He's going to go from house to house, say, you know, I cut you this much money. And again, because he has the authority as the manager, he could do this. No one's going to ask him questions. No one else has access to the books. He could do this and no one else can know. So he's going to go from house to house saying, hey, you know, I gave you this much of a discount. You know, let me stay. Let me stay. Let me get the equivalent amount. You know, let me do for me what I did for you. He's going to go from house to house. If he runs out of goodwill in one house, he's going to go on to the next, calling up this favor, this debt he did for them. So he's still using the master's wealth for his own benefit, right? He's still using what is not his. He's using someone else's wealth for his own benefit. And it just shows how dishonest this manager is. So again, this sounds kind of weird. You know, how can he get away with this? But like I said, the master, again, in this type, in this age, master didn't often keep tabs on his manager. He was usually someone who was trusted. You know, you don't just give it to anyone. Someone who usually grew up in your house, who you raised, who you trained. So the master usually trusts this person enough not to like keep tabs every moment. Oh, what'd you buy? What'd you do today? Second, the household manager, he had this kind of power over someone's wealth. It's hard to get this kind of concrete evidence that the manager did something wrong. He could easily change the books and make it look like, you know, everything was in order. So this manager, he begins to call these debtors one by one. He's decreasing their debt on paper. That's the only evidence that the master has of his accounting. And the amount that he decreases for each person is quite significant. So the first example we have is 100 measures of oil. That's about 900 gallons of olive oil. And it's worth about 1,000 to 1,500 denarii. 3 years' wages of a common labor, tens of thousands of dollars in today's money. And the manager cuts it in half. Take your bill, sit down quickly, write 50. The second example we have is 100 measures of wheat, 1,000 bushels, 8,000 gallons of wheat, 39,000 liters of wheat is the amount of wheat you get from 100 football fields. 3,000 denarii, again, tens of thousands of dollars, maybe even $100,000 of wheat. It just shows how wealthy this rich man is. And the manager cuts the bill by 20%. He's expecting to benefit from these debtors according to the amount by which he lowered their debt. So although we only see two examples, we can assume that there are many more. Again, if this rich man, if one person could end up owing like $100,000 of wheat, it just shows how rich he is, and it's just one of many. And this manager is going through all these debtors so that for the rest of his life, he's going to be set. He doesn't have to work another day in his life. He's just going to go from house to house, calling his debts, calling for favors, and living comfort. Now as the master realizes what's going on, he responds by commending the manager for his shrewdness. So isn't that interesting? This manager, he's ripping off his master. Yeah, he's getting fired for ripping off his master. And then even before he's getting fired, he finds another way to rip him off, right? He finds another way to shortchange his master right before he leaves. And the master is commending him for this. Why? Well, Jesus provides the answer. For the sons of this world, verse 8, are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. The sons of this world are more cunning. You know, they're more sly in dealing with each other. You know, what other sons of this world? Jesus is showing that both the master and this manager, they're both sons of this world. They're both dishonest people. They both, you know, have lived their lives making their money by dishonest means in order to live as comfortable as possible, to enjoy this world. They don't care about morals or scruples. They just care about what they're getting back, what they're going to get. as sons of this world, their purpose in life is the pursuit of this world, to pursue this world, even if it's at the cost and expense of other people. And the manager, he outplayed the master in this game. In this game of worldly living, the manager has outplayed the master, and he's acknowledging the manager's cunning. According to the value of this world, it's not about friends, it's not personal, it's just business. All's fair in love and war. And this manager, he's wealthy enough. I mean, I'm sure he's upset, he's frustrated or annoyed, but he's still, you know, he's giving him credit. You know, well played, sir. The master, I don't think he likes the manager, but he still respects him. Because according to the values of this world in which they both live, the manager has outplayed him. So by calling the manager shrewd, the master is actually, you know, he's calling what is evil, what is wrong. He's calling it good. So when I was reading this passage, I always get stuck on, you know, wondering why the master calls the manager shrewd. You know, why would the master commend the manager, approve, when what he's doing is dishonest, when what he's doing is actually, you know, bad for the master. But it's because he's calling good what is actually evil, what is wrong. He's commending what he should not be. So Jesus isn't commending the manager. Jesus, he calls the manager dishonest, corrupt, unjust, unrighteous. Jesus isn't commending the manager, but to worldly people, they see the manager's action. To worldly people, they see what the manager did, and they think, you know, he was smart. Now he can live the rest of his life being comfortable, without worry. To people of the world, they see this and they think that's smart. He can get away with it scot-free, and he's set for the rest of his life. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, whenever we read about a rich man, whenever the adjective to describe a person is rich, the implied meaning is someone who lives according to the values of this world, not God. Now, Luke isn't saying that every rich man is dishonest or every rich man is greedy, but in a generic way, he's just stereotyping this word rich. To describe someone who finds his security in money, someone who defines their wealth, their value, by the material goods they possess, by how much money this person has in his bank. Similarly, when Luke uses the word poor, he uses it to describe someone who is humble, who puts his faith in God. Again, it doesn't mean that every poor person, you know, is going to go to heaven or deserves to go to heaven. But it describes someone who doesn't put his faith in material things, in worldly things, because he doesn't have anything to put his faith in. These are just kind of oversimplified ways of describing, you know, fundamental attitudes of our hearts. Attitudes we have to this world and to God. It's just a very simplified way. And we're seeing it here when Jesus is calling this man a rich man. This is the implication that's kind of following along. He's a man of this world. So in the following verses, 9 through 12, Jesus is fleshing out this parable. He's teaching us and his disciples how to live in this world when it comes to money. He begins by teaching in verse 9, "Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." So Jesus describes wealth as unrighteous. That's how he begins. He describes wealth as unrighteous. But he's calling it unrighteous because he's comparing it to the eternal dwelling. This wealth, and compared to what is eternal, is unrighteous. Wealth is a product of this world. It's valued by this world. It's cherished by this world. It's contaminated by this world. So money itself, you know, a piece of gold or a piece of silver, doesn't mean anything itself. But as a product of this world, it is contaminated by the sinful and the selfish values of this world. You know, as soon as we see money, we have certain thoughts, right? As soon as we see money, our sinful hearts have these thoughts or these desires. It captures an idea of power or what it can do for you. And this wealth, it will fail like this world. It will come to an end like this world. So Jesus is teaching his disciples to use worldly wealth for the benefit of others, because it's coming to an end. It will fail one day. It will be rendered useless one day. If you use worldly wealth generously, giving to others, making friends, you will be received into the eternal dwellings, the heavenly kingdom. If you're not clinging to this worldly wealth, you know, if you're not basing your foundation and the security of your life, if you're holding this wealth loosely, you will be received into the eternal dwellings. You know, it shows that you're not living according to this world. You're not living according to the values, the rules of this world. But you're living according to the next world, this kingdom that's to come. In verse 10, Jesus says, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much." Again, the very little refers to, you know, our possessions and money, our wealth in this world, while the much refers to the blessings and promises of the kingdom of God that is to come. Very little has a meaning of insignificant, trivial. Much has a meaning of large, great, abundant. "If then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth," verse 11, "who will entrust to you the true riches?" So unrighteous wealth versus true riches. Jesus again is comparing the things of this world to the things of the kingdom of God. And true riches is a way of saying real riches. What is real? If we can't handle what's temporary and fading, what will fail, how can we be entrusted with what is real? Verse 12. "And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" So Jesus is saying that all our possessions are not ours. They belong to someone else. In one sense, we're managing another's possessions, that which belongs to God. Everything that we have while we live on this earth, in this world, is not ours. You know, it all belongs to God. It all comes from God. And everything that God gives us is for us to meet our needs, you know, to buy food when we're hungry, buy clothes when they wear out, but not to squander it, not to be wasteful about it, using it on ourselves. To be faithful with what is very little is to use what we have, to use this that would, you know, God has put us in charge over this wealth. It's not ours, it's God's. You know, we have authority to use it according to our discretion. But we're using this insignificant, dishonest, temporary wealth of this world to fulfill God's work, to use it in God's best interest and God's purposes. So the analogy of the household manager, it does fit the role of a Christian in this world. Jesus is using, you know, this job of the household manager to describe the Christian's life. But instead of using a good example, he's using a terrible example. As a household manager, our purpose is to use, you know, our master's wealth in the interest of the master. Whether we pay bills, we pay the employees, we oversee the business, but ultimately we're making sure that the master is profiting from his investments. You know, we are managing his money in a way that's making him more money. If we were household managers for a rich person. Household managers, they had, you know, leeway to cover his own expenses. People wouldn't ask about certain amounts of money. So if you had to travel to a different city, find out about other investments, you know, you pay for room, board, it all, travel expenses, all comes out of the master's pocket. You get your salary from the master to meet your own personal needs. You had authority to manage your great wealth according to your discretion, but technically it's not yours. You don't have to, you know, ask for permission or ask for allowance from the master in order to use his money. It's already at your disposal, but it's not yours. And at some point you would have to give an account of your actions. How and where you spent the money. What were the results? You know, did it profit? Was it a good investment? Because basically the master only cares about making more money. He hires a competent manager for the purpose of making more money. So Jesus is comparing all people, you know, all people in the world to household managers. Only our master is God. Every person's master is God. God is the true master. All the wealth belongs to God. In our time on earth, you know, God blesses us with what we need, and He often, usually, gives us more. It's all coming from the hand of a God who is generous and gracious toward His creation. This wealth is not ours, because in the end we have to give an account of how we spent that money. You know, if this money was really ours, we wouldn't be accountable to everyone. And if I decide to buy, I don't know, Popeye's chicken, no one's going to ask me, why did you buy it? How dare you buy it? But this money really isn't mine. Someone is going to hold me accountable. God is going to hold me accountable. But no one has the right to ask God, why did you do this? Why didn't you do that? No one has the authority to question God's actions. He's not accountable to everyone because this is all His. God has the right to do as He pleases. Because He made this world, because it, everything, we are all His. God gives to us not only to meet our needs, but also so that we may work in His interest. He gives to us so that we may work according to His purpose. And God, who is infinitely rich, He has no need for more wealth. Wealth that belongs to this world, wealth that will fail, wealth that will be rendered useless on the day of judgment. He has no need for this dishonest, this temporary wealth. And so what God desires is that His glory would fill the earth, and that the fullness of all that He is would be unveiled in creation. And this is what we're waiting for in the new creation. The infinite reality of who God is may be unveiled, revealed in the earth. And God has revealed Himself throughout the history in the Old Testament, little by little, as people were able to understand. God has revealed Himself so supremely in Jesus Christ, in His character, in His death and resurrection. And now God is revealing Himself through His people, the church. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. God is revealing Himself now through His people, the church. We reflect the glory of God. And as we experience, you know, that generosity of God, we grow also in generosity towards others. Because there is no end to God's wealth, because there is no end to God's love for us, His people, therefore we should be generous towards others without anxiety. Therefore we are generous towards others. This is the work of the Spirit transforming us, that we become generous towards others in response to who God is, what He has, what He has done for us, what He is doing, what He will do. We reflect the glory of God. As we experience the joy of our salvation in Jesus Christ, we also grow in a desire to share that joy with other people. People who we care about, our families and friends who do not know Him. We wish and long and pray that they will know this joy. Again, because there is no end to the joy of God. Because it will never fail. Because there is nothing like it. Therefore, His people grow in a desire to share this life with others. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, revealing God through His people. We reflect the glory of God in this way. What God pours out to us, we share with others. Whether it's spiritual or material. You know, whether it's this earthly temporary money or the eternal life, we are sharing with others. In this way, we're being transformed into this image of God. We reflect His glory. We share His blessings with others by the Holy Spirit. We're growing in this character and attitude of Christ, who is the perfect example how to live and work for the glory of God. Yeah, for all His people, you know, He calls us to His work. We who were perverse, sinful, worldly-minded, by His work in us, to transform us, lead us to repentance, to receive His mercy, He calls us to His work, to love and worship Him. to love his people, to love each other, to serve each other, to go and send in the work of the gospel, to seek and pursue justice and peace in this world as a reflection of who he is, as a reflection of the kingdom to come. God is doing this work through his people. This is how God is reflecting his glory through his people. Finally, Jesus ends the passage in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Because the values of these two masters, God and money, are so opposed to each other, they are unable to commingle, to mix. No one is able to serve both because they are so opposed. You will hate one and love the other because you will be aligned with one of them, but you'll hate the other because it won't make sense to you. You'll feel obligated. And either you're all about the values of this world, making money, about your own status, about your own, I don't know, place in this world, your own respect, the idea of being generous or to give money without expecting any return for the good of other people, it'll feel like something forced upon you, something you just have to do. Or you may give enough that it won't really bother you. So like this rich man, sure, he lost a lot of money, but he's so rich, it really doesn't mean that much. And you give enough where it doesn't really mean much to you. You're either about this world, and serving God will feel forced, or you're all about doing the will of God, and the responsibility that money brings will be a burden to you. You can't serve two masters. You will love one and think the other is foolish. You will love one and you won't understand the other. Why? And trying to appease both would only lead to frustration. We're choosing between, you know, a good and comfortable life on this earth or an eternal life in the kingdom of God. You know, but the goodness of this life has to be real to you. Has to make sense to you. You have to be aligned in your heart, in your soul, the way you think. And so like this household manager in the parable, you know, we have to live in a way that will ensure our future. The household manager, he knew his priorities. He knew what was important to him. He knew what he had to do to ensure his future according to the values of this world. But all people are faced with that question, what shall I do? Whether you face, you know, crisis or hardship in this world or the day of judgment, that impending day that's coming, all people are faced with the question, what shall I do? The Bible teaches us the reality of God, who he is and what he promises, what he has done, his trustworthiness, his faithfulness. But in times of crisis and hardship, we will be tempted to choose the way of this world, tempted to choose money because it's more convenient than trusting God. We'll be tempted to choose whatever gives us the most control to secure for ourselves our lives instead of waiting for God. But a time is coming when we will have to give an account to God. And for those who are faithful, we'll receive much, true riches, that which is our own. We will become full sons and daughters. And right now, as Paul wrote in Galatians, you know, we're like heirs, but we haven't reached adulthood yet. We haven't received the inheritance in its fullness. You know, we will become full sons and daughters on that day to rule and to reign this creation with Jesus Christ, to inherit all things with him, in him. So while we wait for this fulfillment, we already have the Holy Spirit, a powerful guarantee of our inheritance. God himself dwells within us. Again, this incredible assurance that there are even greater things to come. So this is what Jesus is teaching us in our passage today. We see in this parable the fundamental opposition between the values of this world and the kingdom of God. Those who are the sons of this world do whatever they can to secure their own lives, their own wealth in this world. They value themselves, their abilities. They trust the power of money to get them where they want to go. And they live their lives being shrewd and cunning, outwitting each other, you know, outplaying each other in the ways of this world. Their master is money. And all they have to look forward to, all they hope for, is a life of comfort, luxury in this world, security in this world. But in contrast, the sons of light live in faithfulness to their master, God the Father. We live our lives and use what God gives us in the interest and furtherance of His glory, of the Master's interest and His purpose. Because we know that our God, who is master of this creation, because we know that this God will provide for our every need, who gives generously far beyond we expect or deserve, spiritually, materially. And so we too respond in generosity, mercy towards others. We understand that the wealth of this world is going to fail, be rendered useless, that this world itself is passing away. So instead, we're waiting, we're hoping, we're longing for what is true and eternal to come in the kingdom of God. And we're waiting, we're hoping and longing to be fully instated sons and daughters of God our Father, to be co-heirs of all creation with Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus teaches us that these two masters have nothing to do with each other. They're so different, it's impossible to serve both. Really, in our hearts, we're just serving one of them. We're just serving one of them. And the other, we're just using. We're just manipulating. You know, for the sake of the value and purpose of a true master. You know, if we love money, we're just going to use God to look respectable, to look righteous, to gain more respect or praise from other people. But if we love God, we're going to use money for His purpose. We're just going to use it, manipulate it for God's purpose. We know it's passing away. We know it represents so much, you know, sin and pride in this world. We don't want to hold on too tightly to it because we're afraid that it's going to corrupt us too. It's going to tempt us. We don't want to hold on to it too tightly because we're afraid it's going to hinder us. Do we really love and rejoice with this God? Or are we just using and manipulating Him to get what we want from other people or from this world? And one evidence that shows our true heart is how we use our money and possessions. This is what Jesus is getting at in this parable today. You know, are we squandering our possessions on ourselves, the possessions that God has given us, on ourselves? Are we being generous towards others for the purpose of God? Again, if we've really repented, you know, if we really realize our thinking, our way of life is foolishness, it's leading to our death. If we've really repented, if we are turning towards God, again, we delight less. More and more, this world becomes less desirable to us. And more, the glory of God becomes everything. Denying yourself, abstaining yourself in this world, that's not the focus. But it's about enjoying and rejoicing God more. It's not about enjoying this world less, but about enjoying God more. Only after having seen, only after having experienced the glory of God, then do we enjoy this world less. But sometimes we get that order mixed up. Sometimes we think that if we enjoy this world less first, automatically, it means that we would enjoy God more. You know, if we force ourselves to abstain, to deny, then as an automatic result, we will all of a sudden grow love for God more. But, you know, that's not the case. Instead, we grow bitter and frustrated. We're actually, you know, pursuing God with the values of this world. You know, the world still is our God, but we're trying to pursue the true God according to the values of this world. It will only lead to bitterness and frustration. You know, it's not going to our expectations. We're still trying to claim that control over our lives. And again, as we see this, we have to grow in repentance again. Again, to realize our foolishness, that this way is leading to death. We don't abstain or deny ourselves because we think it will make us holy or make us love God more, because that's not in our power. As Pastor John preached last week, it's not in our power to make ourselves holier. Only God can do this work to show us how worthy and majestic He is. But we abstain and we deny ourselves because this world and the next, they can't mix. You know, it'll hinder us. If we pursue God, we're pursuing God and what He promises, who He is, what He is doing in this world. We're pursuing His interests, His purpose, His glory. But if we're pursuing God with the values of this world, or if at the same time we're pursuing this world as if we could have both, it will hinder us. It's foolishness. Shooting yourself in the foot. The only way we can choose God is if God brings us to our senses, enabling us to repent, enabling us to receive His mercy. And we have to ask, we have to wait, we have to continue to ask Him for His help and wait until He answers. But as we wait, and I'm waiting too, I want to encourage you to be hopeful in your waiting. I want to remind you of the goodness and the faithfulness of our God. There is no God like our God who answers the humble and the brokenhearted, the contrite in spirit. We saw in the prodigal son just a glimpse, a small glimpse of the depth of the love of God. Now His bountiful forgiveness, His grace, His immeasurable joy over those who repent. And no father, even no human, even the father of a prodigal son can fully express the love that God has for His people. Only God can fully express that love, and we have seen it in Jesus Christ. And we're beginning to, you know, approach this. You know, we're beginning to meditate, to study the death and the resurrection of Christ in our Bible studies on Fridays. Only God can fully express His love, His grace, and He has already shown us in Jesus Christ. So for those of us who are waiting for God, you may be tired or discouraged, meditate on this truth. Acknowledge the mercy of God and meditate on this. And the reality of this may not resound in your heart. The reality of this, you may not feel the magnitude of it. But you can still acknowledge it as you ask and wait for the Holy Spirit to soften your heart. You can still acknowledge it. God is the master of this world, to whom we must all give an account one day. It's not just about how we use our money. Jesus is focusing on, you know, money, wealth in this parable, but it's not just about that. He's talking about, again, the fundamental value of our hearts. Is it about this world, or is it for the interest and the purpose and the glory of God? Is it about our entire lives, you know, our time, how we treat others? Is this according to the reality of who God is and what He promises? We must pursue this interest, His glory, using everything that God has given us. But we have to be careful, please, about deceiving ourselves. Again, you know, a lot of us coming to church, we say that we're pursuing God, but we still have this worldly mindset, this self-determination, self-reliance. We're still holding on to the value of this world. And it's not possible to mix the two together because they're completely against each other. And sooner or later, this true color will be revealed. Or more terrifyingly, You may stand before God on that day, saying, Lord, Lord. But he will say to you, I never knew you. Away from me, you workers of iniquity. In the pursuit of God, he will make known to us more and more the sins of our heart, this nature, this foolish nature that pursues death, desires death. He will show us the areas of our heart in which we still need to surrender. He will show these areas where we still hold on to ourselves and what we desire, and it will be humbling and painful as we are faced with the depth of our sins. And some of you are going through this. It is humbling and painful as we are faced with the reality of our sins. God himself, he's shining this light. God himself is showing us as he just digs deep into our heart and just churns up all that filth. But persevere and trust. This is the work of God. In this way, he's deepening our capacity and our desire for him, our capacity to enjoy him and our desire for him. We know that in all things, he's working for the good of those who love him, those whom he has chosen. And if he has given us Christ, if he has already filled us with the Holy Spirit, how much more, you know, will he not give us all things, as Paul writes. So again, in order to be faithful witnesses, faithful managers of all that he has given us, you have to be equipped and transformed to do so, to be faithful. And God is doing this work. Persevere, wait. We're learning his ways, his purpose. You know, what are his interests? What are his values? What are the things that are pleasing to him? And we trust that he's working for our joy. Even in the midst of our pain, we're trusting, we're hoping. We are hoping that he is working for our joy. And this is all to his glory, that the fullness of who he is may be shown in creation. It will be clear to ourselves and to everyone else that he did it. He saved us, he found us, and he brought us into this eternal and never-ending joy. Let's pray.